So if you're not there already, please turn to Galatians chapter 5. We are working our way through the book of Galatians, really the letter to the Galatian churches. If you're new to us, that's kind of been our recent project, focusing on the nature of the gospel and how does it apply specifically to Christians. So we'll begin in verse 13. And continue from there. For you were called to freedom, brothers. We do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you will not. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. This is the word of the Lord. So right off the bat, we see the Apostle Paul making a very sweeping statement. Verse 13, for you were called to freedom. Why did God call each and every one of you to live as one of his children? We get a very direct answer. He called you to a life of freedom. And he called you to a life of freedom, whether or not you always feel it. He called you to a life of freedom. We live in a culture, I think especially here in Alaska, obsessed with the idea of freedom, a certain kind of freedom. Pop culture fills movie theaters with movies like Braveheart, Shawshank Redemption, even Star Wars, if you think about it. As Americans, we think of our war for independence against England, our Declaration of Independence. We think of our fight against slavery and its aftermath in the civil rights movement. Everybody wants freedom. When it comes to freedom, do you think that people, when they consider the concept of religion or religions, do you think they think that religion is an avenue towards greater freedom or greater bondage? When I speak with unbelievers, frequently I see expressions from what we see in the broader culture, which is to present Christianity as just another authoritarian system of do's and don'ts, backed up with the ultimate threat of what? Hell, of course. It's not new, this idea. The French philosopher Diderot, during the Enlightenment, he put it this way. He says, there will be no freedom until the last king is strangled on the entrails of the last priest. I've never actually read anything else by him, but that one grabbed my attention. In a very powerful way, he is correct in the way that he understood and the way our culture really defines freedom. How is freedom usually defined today? Here's one that I hear most often, and maybe you've heard this general definition as well. Freedom means that I am free from obstructions to do what I want to do. Freedom is the ability to do whatever I desire to do, whatever I long to do, as long as I'm not hurting anyone else in the process. One author that I read this week calls this negative freedom. It's a freedom from, or a freedom away from, some negative obstacle. I'm free from my job. I'm free from my boss, from prison, from demanding parents or demanding teachers, religious standards. If that is freedom, then of course that freedom is actually impossible if there is a God. Another philosopher, John Paul Sartre, in a famous essay, he wrote that if God does not exist, then human beings can define themselves and make themselves really whatever they want. Since there is no God who conceived us, what we conceive ourselves to be becomes that which is, in any true sense, meaningful. And I think that's a very popular idea, even over the past 10 years. If there is a God, then we aren't free to do whatever we want to do. And now, in the Galatian churches, if the Judaizers were listening to this sermon, they might say, I know where this pastor is going, and I think he's about ready to nail it on the head. Exactly. That's our point. God is real. God does exist, and so he has standards, and you must obey these standards. In our situation, we call that the law. You must obey the law because God is the one who instituted these holy standards. Submit, obey. That is your obligation. It is not about freedom. And understandably, that's often the way we religious people speak. But often, that is not the language of the Bible. The Bible, especially in the New Testament, is dripping with the language of freedom. It's soaking the pages of Scripture and framing the relationships that we have with God and with other people, and our relationship to the world. At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he went to the synagogue in Nazareth, he read the weekly lesson from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 61. It was, not surprisingly, a prophecy about himself. And when he did this, it was his way of saying, these words of Isaiah, as I'm now starting my ministry, this is what I'm all about. This is my theme. This is my inaugural sermon. He read it and it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and release to the oppressed. So what is Jesus saying on this very first message, the very first day of his public ministry? I'm all about freedom. And that's important to capture, because he doesn't just use the language of freedom as some sort of a gloss at the end. He doesn't say, really, you need to submit, you need to obey, you need to submit to the Lord, the King. I am your King. And that's the true way to freedom. He leads with it. Later on in the book of John, chapter 8, he says, when the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed, truly free. This whole book is about freedom. The gospel is about freedom. Sin is slavery. Salvation is freedom. Jesus came to set you free, not to place you under the bondage of some set of do's and don'ts. It's not what he came to do. That had already been done. They had the law. He came to bring freedom. That's what he called you to, brothers. So what does it mean? We'll talk about Christian freedom in a minute. But first, let's consider the option of the popular secular concept of freedom. Freedom to do whatever you desire as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. First, how Paul confronts these churches and the teachings that were happening there. He says, you were called to freedom, brothers, not only, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh or fleshly desires. If, like Sartre, basically we're only free because we believe everything is relevant. If everybody has to decide what is right and wrong for them, this means that you can never truly challenge anyone. That's one of the unavoidable problems with this approach. You can't challenge people and say what you're doing is wrong because you can never know what they're doing is actually wrong. One of the favorite people that people like me like to quote, because he's so quotable, is G.K. Chesterton. Here's a lengthy one from his work, the book Orthodoxy. And he says, the new rebel in our time is a skeptic. It will not entirely trust anything. Therefore, you can't really be a rebel. The fact that he doubts everything bars his way when he wants to denounce anything. For every denunciation implies moral doctrine of some kind, and he doubts not only institutions, but the doctrine of any moral truth by which he would be able to denounce it. As a politician, he cries out that war is a waste of time, but as a philosopher, that life is a waste of time. A scientist goes to a political meeting where he complains, we are treating native people as beasts. Then he goes to a scientific meeting where he proves that we are all beasts. In short, a skeptic is always engaged in undermining his own mind. In his books on politics, he attacks persons for trampling on morality, but in his book on ethics, he attacks morality for trampling on persons. What is he saying? If you want this kind of secular freedom, recognize that you are not free to revolt, to criticize. You're not free to free anybody else. Because who's to say who is oppressed and who is free? Person may say, it's okay to do anything I want as long as I'm not hurting somebody else. How do you know that that person is actually being hurt? How do you define that? Who are you to say that that line has been crossed? You're not free to say anything to anybody if you have this kind of absolute libertarian freedom, by which there are no standards, and so you get to choose whatever you want for yourself. More importantly, and secondly, real freedom has to be compatible with the complexity of the human heart. And secular negative freedom simply isn't. Look at the last verse, well, the last half of verse 17, which is saying the sinful desires of our nature are contrary to the Spirit, so that you do not do what you want. That's an interesting concept. Secular freedom says, I'm only free if I can do whatever my heart desires. But Paul is saying, your heart is filled with incompatible, contradictory desires. There are all kinds of things that you want to do. You would like to live. You would also like to eat lots of ice cream and pizza. You're a 60-year-old overweight man with a heart condition. You have two desires, and they are incompatible.
Amen.
Get an amen on this one. One, I'd like to live to be a healthy, ripe old age. The other one is I would like to eat whatever I want to eat, whenever I want to eat it. All of a sudden, the model starts to break down because right away, we're beginning to see freedom is not the ability to do whatever you want because you want so many different contradictory things. Thirdly, real freedom has to be compatible with love, and you see that throughout this passage. What does he say? He says, you, my brothers, were called to be free. But he's saying in verse 13, don't use your freedom in such a way to destroy love. Look at this paragraph. Love is the environment that enables and fosters biblical freedom. So if you use your freedom in such a way that destroys love and keeps you from loving relationships, you're destroying the very thing you crave and need. Real freedom has to be compatible with the greatest need, which is love. The Bible ties love and freedom together. And this is all based on motives, not law. The Bible ties love and freedom together. And this is based on motives, not law. Here's a powerful counterexample of secular freedom. In 1985, the French novelist Francis Sagan is being interviewed. She's asked, have you had the freedom that you wanted? She responded something like this. Well, yes, I was obviously not free when I was in love with someone, but fortunately, one's not in love all the time. Apart from that, yes, I have been free. Sagan is giving us exactly what the secular model teaches. They believe that you are only free when you're able to do whatsoever you want. The minute you fall in love, immediately you begin to realize, well, that's not going to work. The day after that you have made this loving commitment to somebody, you're in this relationship, and you wake up and you realize you can't just go and do whatever you want with whomever you want. You can't just go out to the bar with the guys after work. You're going to have to say, would it be all right if? For me, I can't travel all the way to Walmart without checking in with Christy. A running joke with us, but also very true. Sagan, she's correct, because she's defining freedom as independence. And independence is absolutely at odds with love. Love is selfless. In a sense, freedom is all about what you desire. As air is for birds, so love is for true biblical freedom. Euripides said, no one is free. You either serve wealth, or you serve the law, or you serve the people you're seeking to please. You're controlled by the Lord of your life, whatever that is, which is another way of saying you love something or you love some things. Everyone has given their heart, thus their freedom, to something. You're giving your heart to your career or your family or your peer group. Or maybe you say, no, I'm the extreme. I haven't given my heart to anybody or anything. I am a slave to nothing or no one. I answer only to myself. Then you are a slave to independence. You have actually crucified your heart on the altar of self-centeredness. Of course, the Bible teaches God is the love of your life, your heart. He's the only one who will not enslave you. So then what is Christian freedom? Because we do see language of obligation to God, don't we? Well, it's right here at the end of our section here, verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. What does that mean? Does that mean that you don't have to obey the law? No. We've been seeing that all along, that it is the motive or the reason that is significant. And so he says, in no uncertain terms, that the gospel does not free you to sin. Again, from verse 13, do not use your freedom to indulge in the sinful nature, as some translators have it. Paul is continuing a thought that began all the way back in verse 7. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? Christians do have to obey the truth. And there is a gospel dynamic or motivation for obeying the truth that the Galatians used to have, meaning they were running, but now that was diminishing. And we see that come and go, up and down in each of our lives to varying degrees. We've seen throughout Galatians so far that it's extremely easy to lose our freedom by slipping back into various forms of internal legalism and works righteousness. It's really the whole point of Paul's letter. Though Christians may profess intellectually a belief in the gospel, they don't always live in such a way that is actually based on the gospel. If we look at verse 3, Paul immediately follows, you are required to obey the whole law with, you're trying to be justified by law, verse 4. The obligation that's gone for the Christian is the obligation to obey the law, to be accepted by God, which is absolutely impossible to achieve. So good riddance. But now that we have come to him wholly and freely by grace, if anything, we are more obligated to obey the law. Why? Because we have more reason to love God than we ever did before. Love arises from gospel faith, gospel love, gospel hope. We see that in verses 5 and 6. And it overflows into loving and serving our neighbors rather than using them to serve ourselves. And loving our neighbor is the entire law being summed up in that single command. We see that in verse 14. So Christians, that's you, Christians are freed from the law as a way to win merit from God, but we are not freed from the law as a way to honor God. Rather, that obligation is increased. The law is an expression of God's nature in his heart. And so now, in a sense, we doubly owe it to him to use it to imitate him. But that, again, is done out of a completely different heart, a completely different motivation altogether. We truly can serve him in the freedom of love and not obligation. The gospel devours the very motivation that we have for sin. Again, sin comes from this motivation, these false motivations, these false enslavements. When those are replaced, the motivation is gone. And we seek to follow the Lord, our God, our Savior, out of affection, recognizing his beauty. Christian freedom, when it says that you're not under the law, means freedom from works righteousness. It means that I'm not following God's standards to become acceptable or worthwhile. It means, in part, that I'm free from the necessity to be perfect all the time. If that's the case, and if that's what we believe, then why do you still feel like I'm not good enough? I can't be quite good enough because you're a slave to these other masters, these other things that you've given your heart to, and it slips back in over and over again. You're never as good. You're never as pretty. You're never as approved. You're never as powerful as you want to be. It's where your heart is. There's only one lover who says, I love you in the midst of all your imperfections and all of your brokenness. It's Jesus. And he proved it. He proved it because he came and made the ultimate sacrifice. And he did that for you. And so you're free. You are free from guilt. You are free from the condemnation of the law. And that means that you're free from fear and whatever the future may bring. You're free from condemnation, but what are we free for? There's a difference. Free from all these negative things. What are you free for? What happens when we take a look at this? Living by the Spirit, putting to death the sins of the flesh, growing in the fruit of the Spirit. What we are free for is in the gospel. We are free not just for love even, but for being free to desire God. We are free, finally and wholly, to want him and all that he is, because his holiness no longer terrifies us. His perfect righteous standards do not make us hide our shame like Adam and Eve did in the garden. We are free to love God and even other sinners in this room without all of those competing, fear-driven motives. We will talk in even more detail and in more specifics about how that works itself out next week. So for now, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we pray as we continue to work through this chapter together. We pray that we would understand more and more what real freedom is. Teach us, Heavenly Father, that real freedom is finding you not useful, but beautiful. Real freedom is not just simply obeying out of a sense of fear of condemnation or guilt, but out of a sense of affection, of love, of wonder at the kind of relationship that we have with you and the kind of Father that we have. We pray that you would crucify all of these sinful desires, crucify them in our hearts as they continue to raise their head, as we are led astray. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will bring the fruit that the Apostle Paul was seeking in these churches in Galatia, that we will not be tempted to go back and to lean on good righteous standards to give us a sense of peace. Replace that with the freedom of love. So we pray all these things in your name. Amen.